And good afternoon to those of you out in CD land, and it's good to be back or with you once again. We're going to talk about law, grace, and sin as the Catholics teach it, and I think you'll be surprised that some of the things in here have some really neat quotes about the Sabbath and what they believe about the Sabbath day and what they even said about the Sabbath day through history. So let's look at this PowerPoint presentation. I'll try to describe things on the screen for you who can't hear out in CD land. Okay, law, grace, and sin. Here we see two of the scrolls of the law, of the Hebrew law. So here we're talking about law. So we'll look at the first part of it as law, grace, and sin. So you see the two scrolls of the law. Catholics believe, and this is what they say, Catholics believe that the law should be kept and that a person should do good works. So if anybody says to you, Catholics don't believe in law keeping, Catholics do. Catholics say the law should be kept and that a person should do good works. Second is a quote from My Catholic Faith, page 195, which I have here. And the My Catholic Faith was an older catechism. I have newer catechisms, but just to give you their sense of how they've taught through the years, their old catechism, it's like question and answer. Catechism is you teach people by propose a question and answer, much like our correspondence course used to be. Okay, we are strictly obliged. This is what they say about the Ten Commandments. We are strictly obliged to obey the commandments of God. Strictly obliged to obey the commandments of God, page 195. Catholics number the Ten Commandments differently. They skip number 2 as a separate command. Because number 2 would do what? Lay great emphasis on idolatry. They don't remove that from their Bibles. If you read their Bible, it follows in the next verses. They just kind of assume that under, you shall have no other gods before me. And I'll show you a copy of that right now. Here are the Ten Commandments according to the Catholics. If you will note, okay, this is back again. I am the Lord your God. You shall not have any other gods besides me. But underneath that would be idols. Of course, it doesn't show up here. Number 2, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Number 3, remember to keep holy the Sabbath day. Number 4, honor your father and mother. 5, you shall not kill. 6, you shall not commit adultery. 7, not steal. 8, not bear false witness. 9 and 10, they separate. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. And you shall not covet anything that belongs to your neighbor. So they take number 10 for us, and they divide it into two parts. Don't covet your neighbor's wife, and don't covet your neighbor's thing. Whereas idolatry seems to be clearly different from making an idol, seems to be clearly different from worshiping one God. Yes, you could say having an idol would mean worship a second God. What's it say?
It says thou shalt keep the holy days. That's it. The holy days.
The holy days.
Yeah, like for them Easter and you know.
So that's what it says in the Bible itself, or just as they enumerate the ten? Okay, as they put the Ten Commandments. Okay, interesting.
So does that mean that they do consider the statues that they make idols, that they would change that, or do they call it something else?
I think they would say if somebody put Dagon up here and bowed down to it, they would say that's idolatry. But they don't want to draw attention to what they have done with Christian symbols and how they have elevated those. They don't want to draw attention to that. It's not that they don't acknowledge that the scriptures say that. They don't want to draw attention. At least that's my take on what they're doing. Okay, let's take a look at law. To them, there are three types of law. Three kinds of law that may be observed, three types. One is natural law, physical laws like gravity and inertia. People know innately what they should do. This is where they draw that from Romans chapter 2, I believe. Let's see if I'm right here. Romans 2. Talks about tribulation, glory, and honor, no respect. Verse 14, Romans 2:14. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, the Gentiles weren't officially given the law, it was given to the Jews, right, or the Israelites. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these, having not the law, are a law to themselves. So they're saying there are natural laws, like physical gravity and so on, and that people know innately what they should do. No society could exist where they allowed lying or bearing false witness to exist. If they gave token approval, or not token approval, absolute approval to lying, what kind of a society would you be in? You could just lie your way out of everything, right? You could just go to a movie theater, say, I'm a child, one child's ticket, please. And they say, well, you don't look like a child to me. I'm really only 2 years old. So you get in for free, maybe. You don't need it. You don't need to pay anything. You get in free. But you sure look older. Yeah, but I'm only two. If you're allowed to lie, you get away with it, right? If lying were allowed, where would it end? Nowhere. It would keep on going, spiraling down. So even societies that do lie don't endorse it as a principle that's good. So there are natural laws that people know. And they're saying people know innately God's way. They just kind of, the Gentiles who do it, you know, God would be okay with that. Now, they don't know innately, but it's been transmitted to them and given to them through teachings and learnings. Okay, number two, revealed law. Those laws that are revealed by God. So three types of law. Number one is natural. Number two is revealed. How would you know the Sabbath day is any different than any other day? How would you know? What is different in those 24 hours that makes the Sabbath day on seventh day of the week any different than any other day? So you would never know unless God revealed that to you. You would never know. So certain things that have to be revealed are holy days. How would you know a certain day is a holy day unless it were revealed? So there are revealed laws. And number three, ecclesiastical laws. These are laws made by the church. So the Catholics see law having three types. Number one, natural. Number two, revealed. And number three, ecclesiastical. Now, here's what's interesting. Catholics believe they have the authority to create, change, and enforce laws. They have the authority. I'll give you an example. Come Sabbath day, or Sunday for them, they do teach pretty strictly. You shouldn't go to work on Sunday. You should go to church on Sunday. But if you needed to go to work to support your family, you'd go to work. Oh, he'd give you dispensation. So that's when this Dan Thomas was playing baseball for the Milwaukee Brewers, and they kept trying to get him because he was such a good player, such a talent, that they wanted him to be able to play all the time. Can't you go to your minister and ask him for dispensation? Can't you go to your minister and ask him to give you time off to say it's important for you to keep your job so he can waive the Sabbath day requirement for you? No, we can't. And they actually came and talked to our minister in Milwaukee, who happened to be my brother-in-law at that time, Carl McNair. And he said, I can't change the law. We can't change God's law. Okay, so again, they believe they have the authority to create, change, and enforce the laws. Here we find, under law, this third area, this what Catholics believe. They believe if you obey your own conscience, then you'll be all right with God. What's wrong with that statement? Andrew? Heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. What else is wrong with that statement?
Human nature is naturally against God.
Human nature is naturally against God, Romans 8, 7. Crystal? I'm sorry? Yeah, the first one.
We can hear our conscience.
We can hear our conscience? Sear, right. Sear our conscience. Yeah, you could have, your conscience could be seared. That doesn't matter. Contract killers don't usually hate the people they kill. Do I need another battery? They are not people who hate the individual that they kill. They've just been so hardened, it's like shooting at a rock or shooting at a bottle out in the out in a dump somewhere and shooting a bottle and having it split. Shoot a person to kill him. Mitch? Right. He tells everybody to repent. In the times of weakness, God winked at. But now he does tell everybody now that they do need to repent. Good point. A big problem with conscience is conscience, if you break it down, it means with science or with knowledge. How is your with knowledge? What if your with knowledge is inadequately trained? What if you have not enough knowledge in that with knowledge section of your brain? A trained conscience can be a good guide. An ill-trained conscience cannot be a good guide. So, as I think Andrew pointed out, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. As Aaron pointed out, Romans 8:7 says the carnal mind is enmity against God. It's not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So our natural pull is to go against God's law. Unless we are schooled and taught the right way so that our conscience then, and we're convicted, not just knowing, we're convicted. I believe this down to my toes. It's not enough just to know it in your head. It's a matter of adopting it. This is mine. I believe this way. This is the way I... Now your conscience kicks in. Now when you go contrary to that which you value, your conscience is going to bother you. Then you can let it be your guide. But until it's properly trained, it can't be your guide. Because if I'm a contract killer, my conscience doesn't work, as I think Crystal pointed out. You can sear it. It can be so leathery that it has no resilience. It doesn't accept anything. It doesn't allow any other information to come in. Good point. Thank you. Catholics used to teach, listen to this one, Catholics used to teach the reason the Sabbath is Sunday is because they changed it. They used to blatantly say this. This used to be their stock answer. Why don't we keep Sabbath instead of Sunday? Because we changed it. We changed it from Saturday to Sunday. I'm going to read you some quotes on that line. However, more recently, in order to try to appeal to the separated brothers, in order to appeal to them, they have adopted the Protestant explanations that it is the day of the resurrection, a part of the old law, the principle of one day in seven. I've seen all those explanations in Catholic literature. But in the early days, here's what they used to say. Here's some quotes regarding the Sabbath. Catholic Press of Sydney, Australia. Think about that, Mitch. Is emphatic that Sunday observance is solely, entirely of Catholic origin. They quote, and this is a quote from that. This comes from the books From Sabbath to Sunday, page 46, which I have. Quote, Sunday is a Catholic institution, and its claims to observance can be defended only on Catholic principles. Anybody who claims that Sunday's the right day to worship is really following Catholic principles. From the beginning to the end, from beginning to end of Scripture, there is not a single passage that warrants the transfer of weekly public worship from the last day of the week to the first. That was August 25th, 1900. Yes, Andrew?
This morning, in the established in the early church.
Right, that's their spin. That's what Schofield will put on it. You know, I don't know if everybody out in CD land, the Schofield Bible has an explanation, and the new Schofield Bible Study Edition has an explanation on it, that this was a tradition that the church, by Acts 20, verse 7, this was a tradition of the church that they were keeping Sunday all the way along, and all the Catholics did was stamp it. But notice what they say. There's not a single scripture from Genesis to Revelation, right, from beginning to end of Scripture, that endorses Sunday or the transfer of the weekly public worship. That's what they're saying, from the last day to the first. And true scholars will acknowledge this. Notice what else they say. Here's another one. This is Convert's Catechism of Catholic Doctrine, the work of the, and I put his name, but that's what they call him. I don't call him that, any of the REV. Peter Gierman, SCSR, a title given to him, received on January 25th, 1910. Remember, we're talking about their original stand. The apostolic blessing, he had the apostolic blessing of Pope Pius X on this subject of the change of the Sabbath. Sorry about the lack of space there. This catechism says, question, which is the Sabbath day? There's a Catholic question. What is their answer? Answer, Saturday is the Sabbath day. Saturday is the Sabbath day. Question, why do we observe Sunday instead of Saturday? Good logical question. Answer, we observe Sunday instead of Saturday because the Catholic Church in the Council of Laodicea, 336 AD, transferred the solemnity from Saturday to Sunday. The Catholic Church assumed the right to change the scriptures. They assume the right to change the laws. They're the church. They're God's holy church on earth. Okay, quotes regarding the Sabbath. At a Catholic church in Iowa in 1959, now we jump ahead another 49 years, Bishop Enright said, quote, there is but one on the face of the earth, the Catholic Church, that has power to make laws binding on the conscience, binding before God, and binding on the pain of hellfire. Take, for instance, the day we celebrate, Sunday. What right have Protestant churches to observe that day? Answer, none whatever. None whatever. You say it is to obey the commandment, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy? But Sunday is not the Sabbath according to the Bible and the record of time. I have repeatedly offered $1,000 to anyone who will furnish any proof from the Bible that Sunday is the day we are bound to keep, and no one has called for the money. Because all they can do is reason, which Scofield does. Reason. Not with the scriptures, but outside of the scriptures. He said, it was the Holy Catholic Church that changed the day of rest from Saturday to Sunday. Now, their old teaching was, we can change the law. We did change the law. And you Protestants, the only reason you keep Sunday is because we changed it. Therefore, you are still following us in the day you worship. Interesting. General view of the Catholics is that a person should obey the law. That's their general view. You should be obedient, because a lot of people think you don't have to obey the law. Their view of the law has some twists that are different from ours. Because they'll the law would keep Sunday and not the law. So I'm saying that some of their application is not the same. For instance, you should obey the law, but you can have idol or pictures of things or statues of things in heaven. Priests can grant certain dispensations that excuse a person from keeping the law. I mentioned this already, such as the necessity of work on Sunday or having to miss Mass because of it. Question then, what kind of laws are there in the Bible? What kind of laws are there in the Bible? What would you say? Discussion. Don't trip. What kind of laws are there in the Bible? What would you say? Anybody? Ceremonial laws, sacrificial laws,
health laws,
the what?
Civil laws,
moral laws,
Ten Commandments,
food laws,
holy days,
statutes. Okay. I would boil them down into two broad categories. There are physical laws that have to do with like health and food and so on. But I would boil it down differently to civil laws, which had to do with how a country is governed. Because remember, in the Old Testament, the church was also the state. So there are laws that how do you deal with people, what penalties do you impose in a sense of the death penalty? What do you impose upon people? The ministration of death. They had that right in the Old Testament. They had that right to make certain judgments in a sense that that they could put people away. Okay? Those were certain judgments that had to be made relevant to civil disobedience. They also had ceremonial laws, laws that you followed, including sacrificial laws, that had to do with how you worship God with the temple and with the Levitical priesthood. They also had the spiritual laws, or the laws of God, you might say, whether they be spiritual or whether they be put into physical. Now, Mr. Armstrong used to teach there were physical laws, and therefore when you broke a physical law, you were sick, and because you were sick, you had broken a physical law and physically sinned. But if you take that, extend that out far enough, that means anybody who dies of a sickness still died in sin. Everybody who dies of sickness, I get cancer and I die. My cancer wasn't healed. I'm still sick. I must be. My sin is retained. Because if forgiving the sin heals the person, obviously my sin wasn't forgiven because I wasn't healed. So we moved away from that area of claiming that sickness is just physical sin. There are physical laws that are there, but you break them, they're still the law of God. Now, if somebody goes out and they accidentally eat pork, is that the unpardonable sin? No. But if somebody decides, I'm going to go out and eat pork every week because I'm just going to do that. I want to do it. God says don't, but I'm going to do it anyway. Now their attitude is wrong. And now it becomes more of a spiritual sin than it does a physical approach, a breaking of a physical law. So we want to be careful we don't move into the area of saying somebody's sick, therefore the reason they're sick is they have physical sin, and that physical sin has caused their sickness. Because then, if that's the case, and they die still being physically sick because of the physical sickness, then are we going to say, that person died in sin? I would choose not to go that direction. I know a lot of good people who died in sin, if you want to put it that way. No. There are different kinds of laws in the Bible. There are. But they do not have to do with it. And does the church have the right to make certain laws? Yes. What does Paul say? Follow the traditions that I have delivered to you. There are certain traditions that the church has. For instance, you may not like church here at 2:30 in the afternoon. Or still 2:30. Or it's 2:30 now. Or is it 2? 2:30, yeah. It used to be at 2. You may not like church here at 2:30 in the afternoon. But so you say, I'm not coming at 2:30, I'm coming at 1:30. Well, you come at 1:30, you get a lot of fellowship with a lot of people. And if you leave at 3, 1.5 hours, or 3:30, you get about half the message, half the sermon, and you're gone. Or if you say, I don't like church at 2:30, I'm going to leave at 3, I'm going to come at 3:30. Well, you get the last half, or last portion. If you decide you want to come in the morning at 9 o'clock, there is no church here. So you'd be standing outside. So again, there are certain traditions that the church has, such as the setting of time for services, certain events that we do. Nothing in the Bible certainly tells you to do blessing of little children. Nothing tells us that, but it is a tradition. We see Jesus Christ do it. We follow his example in that regard to have blessing of little children. That's a tradition. Yes?
Is there a verse that you would attribute?
I'm sorry?
Is there a verse you would attribute?
On the traditions? Yes, there is a verse. Question asking me if there's a verse on the traditions? Certainly. Thessalonians. I believe it's 2 Thessalonians. Chapter 2, verse 15. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which we have taught you, whether by word or by our epistle. He goes on to talk about other traditions. He talks about things that we command you, things which we command, and in verse 4 of the chapter 3. And skipping down even in verse 10, he gives an example. And in verse 14, if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man, have no company with him that he may be ashamed. So does the church have the right to make certain laws? Yes. What can the church never do? It cannot change God's law. It can tell you how they see God's law being applicable in our 20th century. But can never change God's law. Can't say, well, they used to do this, but we can't do it. We don't have to do that anymore. If the New Testament says don't do it anymore, we don't do it. We don't physically circumcise people. We don't require physical circumcision for people to be in the church. Had a hand over here, someone? Okay, yes. Yeah, if they made a big deal about it, it would be considered not following the traditions that we have. If a person made a big deal about it, and here's the beauty of that I like about United. If you think something is wrong, if you have some new sense, new take on the scripture, you are welcome to write it up. You're welcome to do a thorough write-up and send it in. Now, Mr. Franks can tell you from working on the doctrinal committee that he received well over 300, I believe it was, maybe it's more than that now, 300 papers, most of which did not add significantly. Doesn't mean that they weren't right. It didn't mean there weren't certain things that were right, because we had people, when we kept Pentecost on Monday, we had people who wrote in and said, it should be on Sunday. We believe it should be on Sunday. But it wasn't a compelling enough case to overturn Monday. Finally, somebody was able to bring a compelling enough case that Mr. Armstrong saw it and made the change. Now, with us, it's not just one man seeing it. It's a body, and it's a doctrinal committee, and it would be all the elders of the church balloting on it, three-quarters of which, even to this day, it takes to change any doctrine. So no man can jerk out any doctrine from under our feet without three-quarters of the elders having studied this and looked it over, saying, we agree. And you know how hard it is to get three-quarters of a vote of all the elders in the church, some of whom never vote? To get three-quarters, you'd almost have to get 90% of all the elders who vote to say, we agree with this change. And, of course, always the brethren have an opportunity to give input on any amendment or any amendment to the Constitution, the bylaws, or the basic teachings that we have. Yes, Mitch? If it's anything to do with a traditional teaching, if it could be established, this was a traditional teaching, it would take a greater amount. But usually it's the ones in the Constitution itself. We list like 20-some major doctrines in there. That's the ones that would take more the official approval. Other things that are technical changes are made. Administrative changes are made usually by the council and explained and expressed to the GCE for their input. Study papers are done. Questions about Passover, when it was kept, so on. Study papers are done, submitted to everybody to read. They have a chance to make comments on them for a month or so, and then they proceed. They have a whole doctrinal committee that does study on them. So that at least I'm encouraged that if somebody does say, you know what, we don't have all knowledge yet. We're supposed to grow in grace and in knowledge. And as we grow in grace and in knowledge, we're going to increase our understanding. And as our understanding increases, there has to be an avenue, and it can come from anybody. It could come from any minister, any person. It could come from the newest person in the church who happens to see something and read it and understand it and feel that's a take. But what some people do, and this is what I caution you, do not get your baby. This is my baby. I have studied it, and I am locked in, and this is the right way. One man wrote me, and he just telling me, this is the way it is, this is the way it is, this is it, and this is it. And if anybody didn't believe it, they're going to hell or whatever. And I wrote back, and I just said, you didn't write to ask me my opinion. You wrote to tell me your stance. There's no chance for me to respond to you in any way. You are already set that you are right, and if I don't accept what you say, I'm headed to hell. You understand? So when you get a thought that's contrary to what everybody else is believing in the church, you think you're right, write it up. And challenge. Let's let people challenge you on your thinking. And let them deal with you on your thinking. And if you're right, it should be changed. And if you're wrong, you should change. And that's what I love. You could do that. Okay, so there are different laws in the Bible. And God wants us to follow His laws. No, the church cannot change God's laws. All right, let's go to grace. Here's the grace part. Notice this particular two scenes up on my PowerPoint. My grace is enough for you. You see kind of like a hand reaching down to bestow something. And then on the other side it says 50 ways to tap the power of the sacraments. How you and your family can live grace-filled lives. So again, Catholics believe grace comes to you from God. Now let's talk about grace now. Grace is bestowed by the Holy Spirit. Grace comes into your life by the Holy Spirit. Definition of grace is it's a supernatural gift of God bestowed on us by the merits of Jesus Christ for our salvation. In other words, Christ has already lived a perfect life and he has so much grace. The Bible even talks about him being on the earth. Jesus Christ was full of grace and truth. So Jesus Christ, as he walked his life, he is full of it. He has so much grace that he's able to transmit that to us. And that's what they believe, how that grace can flow to you. But they also believe as you do good works, you store up, you may stir up too, but you store up merits of grace. And that grace may also be distributed to others to help somebody in purgatory, to help somebody who needs help here at this time, strengthen them, strengthen their soul. So it's grace bestowed for our salvation. Two types of grace. Number one is sanctifying grace, and that's what they receive at baptism. This confers on the human soul new life. And secondly, actual grace, which is the extra help given based on the particular sacrament. If it's about marriage, it's to help them be better doing their job of marriage. If it's about an ordination of holy orders, to help that person do a better job as a priest. Again, and many of these graces are obtained through good works, by good works, through the sacraments. So taking the sacraments, following through with good works, you receive grace from God. Effects of grace. What does grace do for people? It makes a person holy and pleasing to God. What does it do? It makes a person an adopted child of God. Three, it makes a person a temple of God. You know, you are the temple of God. What is the chief sacrament to receive grace? Chief means by which grace can flow to our souls is by Eucharist. What does Eucharist mean? Who remembers? It's the actual word Eucharist. What? Who knows what the actual word means? Thanksgiving. Eucharist equals thanksgiving. And you know what it means. It's taking the Lord's Supper and communion and so on. But the chief sacrament to receive grace is the Eucharist. Abiding and permanent grace can be gained at baptism is lost through mortal sin. So when you're first baptized, as a little infant, you get lots of grace. As you go along in life and you slip and stumble and fall, you're losing grace. And if you sin mortally, mortal sin, which is the serious, more serious sins, you have fallen from grace. Many people even say that. They've fallen from grace. Your grace is diminished. In order to be restored, you must do penance, which is like repentance. Baptism puts grace into one's life. Then that person must grow in grace through good works. Grace is lost through serious sin. Well, I'll define sin in a moment because Catholics used to define it as two things, mortal and venial. But they have a third category now where it's venial, which is a lesser sin. Serious sin, which is something you do once, but you don't become that way. And the third one is mortal sin, that which you repeat again and again and again, that you actually become that sin. We'll talk about that in a moment. So grace is lost through serious sin. Grace comes from the Greek word charis, which means favor or thanks. And see Luke 2:52, where it talks about Jesus Christ, who grew in favor with God and man. The word for favor is charis, charis, which is grace. Jesus Christ grew in grace, and I believe it's John 1:14. Just so you know that when Jesus Christ came into the world, Jesus Christ came into the world and brought grace. John 1, is that verse 14? That's not the verse I was, let's see. My eye is not falling on it. If someone pulls out the scripture, let me know. But it talks about him being full of grace and light. But I don't see it right now. So I'll give that if somebody finds it, if Eduardo looks it up on his computer, finds it. What is it? Yeah, that's it. Full of grace. Yeah, I'm looking the part that I had read. So it was John 1:14. Thank you. Full of grace and truth. Thank you. So Jesus Christ was full of grace and truth when he came into the world. Okay, here's the question. What's your understanding of grace? What has been your understanding of grace? What is your understanding of grace now? Not necessarily Catholic grace, just grace. We're not talking about what the Catholics think of grace. What do you think of grace? So that's what you thought. Is that what you... That's one thought. Unmerited pardon of sin. What else? Anything else? I'm sorry? Continual process, okay. Anyone else? So sometimes you hear people say, grace. Let's all say grace before the meal. That means to say thanksgiving. It is thanks. So that's what you, sometimes people hear that. I didn't like when somebody said grace. And as a church, typically, we have tended to really minimize even talking about grace because we see that we have heard so long that grace has replaced the law of God, that it's grace or law, and if you're under grace, you're not keeping the law, you're not following the law, you're not obeying the law. So therefore, we've tended to almost develop a hostility toward the word grace. And if you read it, you go check your concordances, you'll find well over 100 and some times that the word grace is used in Scripture. And many times, to many churches and many groups, it is wished by the Apostle Paul. Now, if it only had the narrow meaning of unmerited pardon of sins, every time I'd say to you, I wish you grace, I'm saying you got lots of sins. I hope you have lots of grace. That means you got lots of sins. But if that's my purpose for wishing you grace, but when you go to God to receive grace to help in time of need, it's not always because you needed to repent. Grace is a strength, it's favor, it's God's love and care for you. It says God looks upon you favorably. Yes. That's one type. I know. And I mean, in the early years of the church, that was the meaning of grace. In the early years of the church, that was tended to be the meaning that we focused on. But when you understand grace, you can ask God to give me grace. That means help me to have favor. And what does it mean to grow in grace? If grace only meant unmerited pardon, the only way I could grow in receiving grace would be to sin more. And yet Paul says, what? Shall we sin that grace may abound? They say that in Romans 6. Romans 6. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? His answer, God forbid, or certainly not. So if grace only means forgiveness, only means please let me go, please let me off the hook, please forgive me, give me unmerited pardon, the only way I can grow in it is to need more unmerited pardon. But it's certainly not that. How do you grow in grace? Becoming gracious. Becoming more like God. Becoming thankful. Becoming appreciative. Becoming more like your Father in heaven. Being in His good graces. You've heard of people that are in His good graces. God looks down and says, you're my favorites. I like you. You're my favorites. I favor you. I'm going to make good things come your way. Good thoughts, guys. Let's go see if I can cover just a little bit on sin here. Definition of sin, according to the Catholics, sin is any thought, word, desire, action, or neglect forbidden by the law of God. Any thought, word, desire, or action, or neglect forbidden by the law of God. Catholics see sin as that which alienates you from God. That's that which pushes God away from you. That which puts a blockage in your relationship. It's like you have this good relationship and all of a sudden somebody puts a wall between you and the other person. That now all of a sudden this relationship is broken. That's how they see sin. That which alienates you. There are two types of sin. Original sin. And we'll see the sin to them as three dimensions. Two types of sin. Original sin, that which everybody inherits. Of course, they believe that everybody's born into the world. Immediately at birth, you are separated from God. That is why infant baptism is so important. Because it takes away the original sin. That's for them, what they teach. Secondly, actual sin. It's the kind of sin we commit ourselves. And they believe that sin puts a blockage, as I just mentioned to you, between them and God. Actual sin has three dimensions, three types of actual sin. venial, that's a lesser sin, like grumbling, vanity, impatience, lies that don't hurt anyone, and every, I don't know, lies that don't hurt anyone, and everyday sins. They do not have to go to confession for these. These are just minor things that they can repent to God directly themselves. Serious sin is what McBrien in his book Catholicism points out. Those are sins that are not premeditated, but are larger ones like theft, adultery, and so on. They do not become a way of life. Serious sin. And the third one, I'll stop with this one, mortal sin. These are serious sins with one's full consent, and the person becomes the sin. For example, rather than just being a theft, the person becomes a thief because all they try to do is steal. Because that's their modus operandi, to steal, they now have mortal sin. It's what when the sin becomes the person. For that sin, they will go straight to hell if it's unrepented of. Mortal sin will send them straight to hell if it's unrepented of. Okay, I'll stop there. We'll come back and we'll finish up sin, and we'll move, law, grace, and sin, and we'll finish up sin. Sin will never be finished till Christ returns, but we will finish the discussion of sin. We'll move into the next section after this. Okay, have a good rest of the afternoon.